We turn to the chapter we read just now from Acts, chapter 3, in which we have this incident recorded of the healing of a lame man. It's a passage that's important for a number of reasons. One is that it does say something to us about our real mission in the world as a church, our primary task. And then we have here some teaching by implication about miraculous healing and its significance. But it also raises acutely for us the question of suffering and of pain. Here is a man with a congenital condition, dependent upon other people, forced to beg. He's a very sad picture of physical need and suffering. What does the gospel have to say to us, and indeed to the world, about that, about suffering? Does it offer us any hope? What would happen today if we were to confront a man like this? What would we do? Well, I'm sure we would want to provide every medical assistance for him. We would want to help him financially. The social services would no doubt take up his case. It may be that the hospitals might be able to help him. There are various attempts that we might make at different levels to help such a man, and we can be thankful that we are living in a society where these things are now possible, in a way perhaps that they weren't possible then. But the big question still remains, why is this man in this condition? It's congenital. He was born like it. Why is that? What does the gospel say to us about that? Well, I'm sure that intellectually we accept the biblical answer, namely that there was this fall, this catastrophic fall at the beginning of human history, and it had profound consequences, spiritual, moral, and physical. And we still feel those consequences in our modern world, as people did in those days. The biblical answer, as far as it goes, is far more satisfying than the answer that many people in the world give, which is no answer at all, namely that it's all due to blind chance and randomness and impersonal forces and bad luck. If we think about the biblical answer for a moment, that the fall of man into sin has introduced a curse into the world, including the cosmos, then our hearts cry out with another cry, namely, why does it have to go on like this? Doesn't God care? Is he in fact good? The answer the Bible gives us is very clear about that. Yes, he is good. He does care. And one day he is going to eliminate all disease and all suffering from the universe. He's going to eliminate death itself. The book of the Revelation has a wonderful description of that in the penultimate chapter of the Bible. And they're words that we often read at the funeral service of a Christian person, but they're suitable for us at any time. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's a wonderful picture. And we have something very similar here, where Peter, in the sermon that he preached on the occasion of this miracle, was able to say, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. So Peter referred to that great day when disease and pain and suffering and sickness and death itself will be eliminated in the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, this healing points to that. It's a vivid sign and a parable of that, though a temporary one. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks about the powers of the age to come. And in the book of Isaiah, we have a prophecy about a day to come when there would be harmony in nature, when the lion would lie down with the lamb, when they will not hurt or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So there is this vision that we are presented with in the Bible of a glorious day when there will be the restoration of all things, and the disintegrating power of sin will be finally eliminated, and we and the universe will be delivered from its bondage to decay, and we shall experience the glorious liberty, as Paul puts it, of the children of God. We know that, and if we're Christians, we believe it and look forward to it. But it still raises the question, why doesn't God do that now? Why, for instance, didn't Peter and John heal everybody? Why is there a delay in God doing this? Peter gives an answer to that question, or those questions, in the sermon that he preached. Let's just pick out some of the things that he said, and they're for our encouragement and help. The first is that it isn't in our power to do this. He made that perfectly clear, didn't he? Why do you look at us? As though by our own power or our own name we had made this man well. Peter and John didn't possess a special gift of healing. They didn't advertise a healing crusade. They didn't know this was going to happen. Peter, we are told, fixed his eyes on the man. It was a given event from God. You can't predict miraculous healing. You can't control God in that way. It's a very important message. Paradise will not be restored from below. By men, we are not omnicompetent. It's good and wonderful to work hard at alleviating suffering. The compassionate ministry of our Lord is one that we need to emulate ourselves, trying to deal with some of the symptoms of human sin and the fall. And no doubt if Peter and John had had money, they would have given it to the man. It's also true, is it not, that through suffering, great qualities are produced in human beings, whether they're Christians or not. I don't know whether you heard the interview last week with the former Ofsted inspector, Chris Woodhouse, who died. And it was a very moving interview. He spoke about the way in which, with motor neuron disease, he had learned things about himself that he hadn't really learned before. His pride, his arrogance, his determination to have his own way. He had learned what he called fortitude, a much neglected term. And that's true. Sometimes suffering produces great qualities in human beings. The greatness of the human soul, said Pascal. And of course, this man was healed. He was healed miraculously. So, we know that to be true, and we believe that to be true, but then others are not healed. And the man eventually died. We are being taught something here important about our incapacity and our inability as human beings, and we do need that message today. Because men, scientists, struck the planet as if they were God. We are not. We do not have the ability to restore all things. The psychic approach is wrong. That's one thing that we need to learn, and Peter was very concerned to point that out. Why do you look at us? We don't have the power. We can't heal anybody. So don't look at us. It's a message for us, obviously. But then the second thing here is that he spoke, Peter, in the sermon that he preached about God's plan and God's purpose. He said, God will restore all things one day. Here's a little foretaste and illustration of this. This man's healing is a little picture of what's going to happen ultimately, but it's only a temporary situation. But one day there will be a total restoration of everything. And at the heart of that plan is the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So Peter took the opportunity and the privilege of telling the people about God's servant. He names him as the servant of the Lord. He calls him Jesus, the Messiah, the Holy One, the Just, the Prince of Life. He speaks of his name. He speaks of the Christ, the Prophet. And he says we are to repent of our sin and be converted, so that our sins are blotted out, so the times of refreshing are sent from above, and this great restoration will take place at the end of human history. At the heart of everything to do with God's plan for the universe is Christ. Peter was unashamed about that. In fact, he took them all back to Abraham. They were Jews, after all. And he spoke to them about the way God had called Abraham and the other patriarchs as well. And God had also sent prophets to the people, including Samuel and Moses, but others too. And through these people, he promised the world and the Jewish nation too wonderful blessings. He spoke about them. You are sons of the prophets, he said, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abram, and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the seed there is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one promised in Genesis 3, the one who, as you read through the whole Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, becomes clearer and clearer in his identity. So he was speaking to them about God's purpose and plan, focusing around this great person, Jesus Christ. And there is no paradise without Christ. All the blessings of the new covenant are found in Christ. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning you, every one of you, from your iniquities. That's why Jesus came, to turn you from your iniquities, to forgive your sins, to deal with the power of sin as well as its guilt, and to set you free. That's the key to paradise. And there will be no paradise without him. Now you will know that Abram lived among nations who deified nature. In many ways they were similar to people today. The people who gather in Glastonbury, the people who gather for the summer solstice at Stonehenge, the Druids here in Wales, and many others who follow the natural rhythms and processes of nature, who worship the sun and the rain and fertility and sex and the body and the environment. These people did the same. They worshipped nature. They were nature worshippers. They worshipped the creation. But God, through Abram, was calling them to himself. He was saying to them, I am the God of Abram and Isaac and Jacob. The one that you are to worship is not the one who did anything else but create the universe. You're not to worship my creation. So this message that Peter brought to them would have been extremely powerful and relevant as it is today. You must go back to Abram. You must remember that he was a pagan. He was like you. He worshipped nature too. But God called him. God made a covenant with him. God said he would send through his family a seed. This is Jesus Christ. And that through him all the world will be blessed. Now, Peter alluded to Samuel and Moses as well, and the other prophets. And he did that because he was preaching to people who were religious in the true sense of the word. They worshipped the one God, the God revealed in creation, the God at the back of nature. They thought they knew God. They were very religious. They claimed to believe in God. They claimed to know God. But you wouldn't have thought so, to read the prophets. Their religion was formal and external and routine and powerless to deal with their sins. This religion that they had was really a religion of hypocrites. It was a means to an end. It was a way of getting alongside the deity. It was a way of manipulating and domesticating the deity. God sent the prophets to tell the people what they were doing. They told the people to look for his son, the servant of the Lord. They said, this religion that you have is false. It's false because instead of obeying and believing, you're caught up in the ritual and the routine and the ordinary and the formality of it all. There's no life in it. It's dead. The worship of nature, a dead formal religion, typical of our modern world. And both the worship of nature and this dead formal religion that we might have are powerless to restore all things. But the servant of the Lord, the one whom God appointed to be the Redeemer, not just of people, but of the cosmos, he will do it. That's the message of the Old Testament, and it becomes, of course, gloriously the message of the New Covenant. He's come. We were there when he rose from the dead and we saw him. We are witnesses. We've seen him, the risen Lord. We know you killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead. This is your hope. And this man whom you now see before you, whole and healed, he's a little picture of what can happen to you spiritually, and he's a picture of what will happen to the whole cosmos, physically, bodily, ultimately, in the new heavens and the new earth. This Jesus that we are preaching to you, and he did so without a blush upon his face, is the restorer of all things. However, the people hadn't received him. They didn't accept the plan of God. They crucified him. Did they realize what they were doing? Well, they clearly didn't, because Peter points out that they did it in ignorance. Don't look at us, he says, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk. The God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. He's the one you're to put your trust in. He's the one you're to worship. However, they were reluctant to do that. They wanted help from God, but they didn't want a Savior. They wanted somebody to assist them, but they didn't want anybody to save them. And it's the same exactly today. Why do people want God, if they want him at all? Well, they want him because they want his help, they want his assistance. And he's willing to help us. He's good to all mankind. He makes the sun to rise on everybody. He causes the rain to fall on everybody. He's good to all mankind. In that way, he loves the whole world. He provides for us. He cares for us. He's our great God and Father in the sense that he's our Creator. And so people ought to turn to him, but they ought to turn to him not just for the help that he can give them, which he is willing to do, but for this deeper need that we have, that our sins should be dealt with, that we should know times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that we should look forward to the day when ultimately these bodies will be changed and made glorious. That's why we need to come to Christ. People often don't want Jesus as Savior and Lord. They imagine somehow or another that it's within human power to change the world. But technology and social reform and education and politics and economics and medicine are not the ultimate answer to the deepest need of the human soul. That need is only met at the cross. It's only met in Jesus Christ. It's only met by the one who is able to, because he's borne them on the cross, take our sins away, assure us of his love and of the Father's forgiveness, give us these seasons of refreshing, what the Bible calls rest, and ultimately the hope of glory. Only in Jesus will you find that. And here was the proof of it. Here was this man. He was leaping. He was walking. He was praising God. That's what he was doing. He was really saying to us, that's what you should be doing. That's what it's all about. I want you, God is saying to us, to realize that because Jesus came in order that your sins might be put away, in order that you might have these times of refreshing, in order that one day he's going to return and restore all things, I want you to realize that what you should do is to walk and leap and praise God. That's what drew the attention of the people. And this is what will draw the attention of people to the church today. When we begin to live like this, when we begin to act like this, when we begin to show to people that this is what is true, that he's done something wonderful for us, and that he can do it for them as well. So the answer is not in us. There is no answer in us. But the answer is found in the hands of the mighty God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of history, not the God of the philosopher and the scholar. It's found in Jesus Christ. It's found in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's found when sinners wend their way to the cross and look up and realize that their sin was dealt with there, that Jesus bore it, and he can take it away from them and give them a new life. That power was unleashed at the cross, where sin is dealt with finally and forever, where we find peace and rest of soul. So Peter preached Jesus to them. In fact, when you read the book of Acts and the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts, it's all about Jesus and the resurrection. It's all about the power of Jesus to heal and save the soul and ultimately the body. And that's been made known to us by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life. You can't kill him. You tried to, but God raised him from the dead. And God has passed to you and me the power of the Holy Spirit so that we may live in the power and the strength that God has provided for us. Times of refreshing. What are they but the coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of a believer, a church, a society, when God visits us, when there are these wonderful seasons of refreshing. We may have them individually. We may have them collectively. But he can do that and has done it, and in his purposes will do it yet again. And all of this will be completed when our Lord finally returns. Heaven must receive him until the times of the restoration of all things. which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So there is wonderful hope for the world, but it's not found in men. It's not found in human beings. It's found in Christ and in Christ alone. And we can find that now, and one day we shall find it in its completion and finality in the return of our Lord Jesus. So we do look forward to the coming of our Lord when many of the conundrums and the ambiguities and the difficulties and the heartaches of this present existence of ours will be made clear to us, because we shall be in the presence of the one who came into the world that he might rescue and save, restore and heal. And here was a man physically healed in order to demonstrate clearly to us all that that power that had done that for him can also deal with our deepest need, our spiritual blindness, our worship of nature, our dead formal religion. God can change all of that. And we are to repent. We are to repent of the idolatry of nature. We are to repent of a dead formal religion, which is simply routine. And routine can lead to rut. And rut can lead to rot. And the only answer to rot is revival. God can do that. So we are to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That was Peter's message. His name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith that comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The name of Jesus, the one through whom ultimately the whole cosmos will be delivered, that we shall enter into the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness will dwell forever, and we shall live in the presence of the great holy triune God, and worship and love him, and serve him and obey him throughout the ages of eternity. No hope from below. All my hope on God is founded.